So remember, in the book of 1 Samuel, we've seen kind of a back and forth from scene to scene, kind of like a movie. We've got kind of two parallel storylines going, and one is the downfall of Israel's current leadership, and the second one is the rising of a new group of leaders. And the current leadership in Israel is a priest named Eli. He has wicked sons that are serving, also in leadership in the temple. And the new leader that's emerging is this little boy named Samuel, who at the end of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3, chapter 4 begins, Samuel's word came to all Israel. Samuel is being recognized as the new prophetic voice among God's people. And so we pick up with that tension, with that background. We're going to continue looking at that. With that background, we're going to pick up a reading here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town set up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I've just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery when she heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead. She went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women tending her said, "Don't despair, you've given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." This is obviously a tragic moment in the history of God's people. This is a low point, a low episode in 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel. There's no once upon a time there was something good. There's no, and everyone lived happily ever after at the end of this scene. No, we begin with a defeat in military battle and things go downhill from there. And the last thing, the last picture we are left in this particular portion of God's word is a mother dying, and the last word she can press out of her lungs and through her voice are that the glory has departed from Israel, the ark of God has been captured. What do we do with tragedies like this? I know we asked this question back in a couple of our studies and some Judges. The Bible, when you see God's word as the whole picture, it is good news. But what happens when you have a part of it that doesn't have any good news in it? Well, I think two things. First, we got to make sure we don't lose sight of the whole story because we're focusing on just one chapter. This is part of the story. This isn't the end of God's work with his people. But it is an episode worth pausing and reflecting on. Second of all, when we have bad news like this, the New Testament tells us that we can see Israel's mistakes so that we wouldn't repeat them. And so we're going to look at those two things tonight a bit. As we explore 1 Samuel chapter 4, I did put an outline together, just kind of a skeleton structure, and I do think we might have some time for questions and answers here in a few moments, if that would be helpful. But first of all, I think what's important we look at this passage is to wrestle with Christian perspectives on warfare, because right from the beginning in this chapter, we've got these two things are pitted against each other. On the one hand, we have Samuel who's hearing from God, and God seems to have been quiet for quite some time. So they have a prophet, and they have someone who can speak God's very word. But now they go into battle, and there's no inquiring of God. No one asked, "Is this right? Should we be fighting the Philistines or not?" Israel just kind of assumes this is what they need to be doing. They need to be battling against their enemies. There's no mandate of a holy war right here. There's no going and inquiring of God. After Israel is defeated the first time, they don't pray. They ask the question and they decide to come up with their own solution. Let's get God involved. Let's bring him into the battle and then we will win. As Christians have reflected on holy war, and especially in the Old Testament, we know that there are moments when God commands his people to defeat and to destroy enemies, and there are also times when God commands his people to be peaceful with their neighbors. And most scholars have agreed and come to the conclusion that that when Israel's neighbors were not a threat to their faith, when there wasn't a threat that they would intermarry and then tempt them with idolatry, they would take them away from God, when there wasn't a threat that Israel's neighbors would come and attack them and do violence to them, when those two dimensions are not there, threatening to their faith, threatening to their life, Israel is generally called to be peaceful with their neighbors. We do know from history the Philistines are a threat. Israel's been battling against them, and King David will be still battling against them. But in this particular instance, we don't have a word from God saying you ought to battle against the Philistines. In fact, this is the first time we have a battle in this whole book, and there's no call from God. There's no God mandating this to be a holy war. So we have to pause and ask, why are God's people going to battle? And if they are going to battle, why aren't they inquiring of the Lord and praying, Lord, what is your will? We believe in our tradition that war in general is not the answer, of course. The just war tradition in Christian faith says that the war is justifiable only when it's the last means to accomplish the ends. When all opportunities and all options for peaceful resolution, for diplomacy have been exhausted, when you are defending someone who is being oppressed and harmed and whose lives are being destroyed by someone who is evil, when going to war means rescuing people, then it's justifiable. It's justifiable when you stand up for those who are oppressed and being harmed. War is never justifiable to advance or expand your own kingdom. War is never justifiable simply because you have some enemies that are making things challenging for you, and it'd be much more convenient and much nicer to live without them. In our past century, it was very clear that some of the world wars were very justifiable because one nation was oppressing and seeking to exterminate another, and allies were up against other allies. There are less questionable wars that we've been involved with as a nation in our history of promoting political ideologies, but not necessarily standing up for someone who's oppressed by another regimen. And there's lots of debates, of course, about the Christian just war tradition. The last 20 years, unfortunately, most of our political leaders have not leaned on it for clarity and moral guidance. So we have a battle, but there's no evidence this is the battle that Israel was supposed to be in. And if it was, there's no evidence that they are inquiring of God, that God would lead them. There's no evidence that God is going before them. There's no evidence that God has said, I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to fight with you. So what is Israel's sin? Israel's sin seems to be that they're forcing God's hand to promote their own cause and their own agenda. They go to battle, and they're defeated, and they lose 4,000 men, a tragedy in and of itself. And they ask this question. This is the right question to ask. They ask, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us? See, their thinking was correct. God is, the Lord Almighty is over all armies. He is sovereign over all the world. And they talk about the Lord Almighty, the Lord who is, the original Hebrew says, the Lord of hosts, all powers and principalities. This is the Lord that's sovereign over all armies and military endeavors. So it's the right question. Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? They asked each other that, but they didn't ask God that question. And instead of asking God that question, if they should have been in this battle in the first place, they decide to force his hand. I know what we're going to do. We're going to bring God's presence into this war, and then we know we'll win. We're going to bring God's name into this, and we know we'll be blessed because, well, he's now in it. The sin is to accomplish your will and force or and pretend God is just going to bless your cause instead of submitting yourself and asking what's God's cause and how will I be obedient to him. So this can happen on all sorts of different scales. This can be interpersonal, right? This could be a conflict that you have with a sibling or someone that used to be a friend and isn't a friend anymore. And you think you're right, and you want God to fight for you and be on your side. And so you invoke God's name. Someone told me a story about an elder of a church that approached his father-in-law because he was upset with his father-in-law. He said, on the authority that I'm an elder in the church, you need to do this, and you need to do that, and you need to pay those people that, and you need to pay those people back that. Invoking God's name to accomplish your own agenda and your own purposes is the sin of Israel here. We can do that as groups. We can invoke God's name as a group, as a church. Some churches invoke God's name and use God's name to condemn others. Probably don't have to remind you that there are churches that go to rallies and events and hold up signs saying, God hates fags and things like that. Using God's name in a way that they didn't pray through this and they're not leaning wholly on God's word and they're just using his name in a way that violates his commandment. It's taking his name in vain. When you use God to accomplish your own agenda, personally, or corporately, or nationally, this is the sin of Israel. And, of course, Israel learned the hard way that they couldn't do this. They learned that just because they said, God, go, God, and just as because they brought the ark into the center of the battle, just because they kind of forced his presence to be there with their own power and their own ability, God didn't necessarily fight for them at all. And here's a sobering truth. If we try to pull God into our own agendas, he might be sure that we're defeated to teach us a lesson. Israel is God's favored people, his chosen people. He's using Israel to one day redeem the whole world through his son, Jesus Christ. And God will use Israel and he'll teach Israel the hard way that he's not a trophy to be marched in front of enemies to guarantee that God will just bless whatever they want to do. He'll fight for whatever battles they want to fight. In this story, the result is defeat. They go to the battle a second time, and what happens? The soldiers of Israel rally and shout so loud that scripture says the ground shook. And the Philistines are wondering, what is going on? They send for information, probably a spy or someone like that, and they get back the news that Israel's most sacred artifact has gone with them into battle. And so the Philistines know this strategy because they will have been doing it. According to paganism, you have to force your God to do things. You've got to bring your God, involve your God. And so you bring his idols and you bring his artifacts. And this is how you rally around your deity. They knew the stories. They knew what Yahweh, the God of Israel, had accomplished. They remembered Egypt. They know what they're up against. It seems that they're defeated by their own fear before the battle even begins. But actually, here, their fear is turned into a heightened ambition. In verse 9, is a cry to fight like they've never fought before. They will not be made to serve the Hebrews. They will fight to the end. I imagine a commander on a horse giving his final motivational exhortation, screaming out like a brave heart, "Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you'll be subject to the Hebrews. Be men and fight," yelling with their flags and their armor clanging together and their shouts coming up. The Philistines and the Israel meet each other on the battlefield, and Israel is absolutely pummeled. Way more people die now than they did before. 30,000 foot soldiers is the estimate given in verse 10. And among those are Eli's two sons, who were absolutely raunchy, impure people carrying God's sacred presence into battle. The ark is captured, and the story focuses on this loss more than any human life. The loss of the ark to a much greater degree than it does any human loss, because by losing the ark, they've lost the very throne of God. It's as if the kingdom of God is gone. It is no more, and God is no longer with his people. And that promise that spans throughout history, that God would be with them and be their God and they would be his people, God has left his people. The one who made Israel somebody out of nobody is now gone. What is left to live for? The last half of 1 Samuel 4 deals with the reactions to this. Eli, he's old, he's overweight, he hears about this from a Benjamite who ran from the battlefield to Shiloh. He tells Eli that Israel has suffered many losses. And Eli sits there and takes it in. Then he tells Eli that his two sons have been killed. Still no reaction. Eli's probably processing it internally. No response. Then he tells Eli that the Ark of God has been captured. And at this, he just couldn't take it anymore. And he fell off his chair, hit the ground, broke his neck, and died. Of course, we have the reaction of the wife of Phinehas, who lost all motivation to carry on. This wife of the kingdom of God, married to a husband who's obviously not. She hears about the tragedies just before giving birth to a son. Terrible news, a terrible end. They've lost the ark. She can't respond to the news of her newborn son. She just gives him a name, Ichabod. The glory has departed. I've been being consumed by this story this past week to the point where I sensed, in some ways, very personal pain of Israel. God's glory has departed. Can you imagine that? It must be what it feels like, something what it feels like when arsons burn a church down, or when the leaders of a church in a nation that's persecuted are all executed. A pastor and all the elders and the lay people are going to have to figure out who's the new leader, who are the new leaders going to be. Part of God's embodiment has left. Part of what God's blessing has visibly meant is no longer there, and it's discouraging. We know, of course, from the bigger picture of the Bible that God didn't leave permanently. He left temporarily, and God is not confined to this artifact of the Ark of the Covenant. God will make that evident and clear later in the book of 1 Samuel. God, in many ways, departs here and lets his people be defeated as a way to foretaste and foreshadow other times when it's going to appear like God's defeated, only for him to come back victorious. Our Savior and our Lord has been killed, has been crucified, was uttered in utter despair by the disciples. But 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. This isn't a permanent setback. This is a permanent state. It's a temporary setback. I do want to ask this question and this application today. Today we have what Robert Bella called in 1967, he coined this phrase, American civil religion, where sometimes we use the name of God in our nation, much the same way that Israel used the Ark of the Covenant in their nation. We have an agenda. We know who we want to be and what we want to do, who we want to defeat, how we want to be great. And we just pull God into that as if he's just going to bless our agenda and our efforts. American civil religion means that we essentially worship our nation first and foremost, and are loyal to God when he's favorable to us, and we ignore him when he's not. It's all about America being great, and if that greatness resonates with God's blessings, well, we'll talk about God's blessings, but when it doesn't, well, we'll kind of ignore those parts of the Bible. And then I actually encountered people like this in my home state. Someone told me once, well, of course I'm a Christian, I'm an American. And I said, what does that mean? Well, we're a Christian nation, and I'm Christian because I belong to America, and God blesses America, so he's going to bless me. He had no care for the church. He didn't care about Jesus Christ. What was central was America, not a Lord and a Savior who's above every nation. His faith didn't span all nations and think about those who were persecuted, who sometimes we inadvertently as a nation meddle in others' business and then actually destroy the church of God in other places. We need to repent. We have songs, My Country, 'Tis of Thee, God Bless America. We don't have many songs that say we need to repent of our sins as a nation. I see inauguration events, and I read 1 Samuel 4, and I don't see hope that we're using God's name in a holy and righteous and submissive ways. I fear we're using the name of God simply to advance our civil religion. Making America great again is not the central tenet of our faith. And it's important to remember that. It's important to say God is sovereign over this nation, and I do believe that he can use this nation, and he has used this nation to do great things. I'm not dismissing any of that. Obviously, that is a great part of our heritage and our history. But let's not make the mistake of saying his blessings in the past guarantee the blessings of the future, no matter what we act like or no matter how we behave. Let's be careful not to invoke God's name to bless our agendas, but to submit with reverence to God's agenda and call each other and call our nation to submit to him. I think that's an important application in our day and our time. And I would invite a response, a question about that, a question about what it meant for Israel, a question about what it means for us, perhaps in our one-on-one or interpersonal relationships. And what does that mean as citizens of this land? Anybody have a question or a comment they want to make before we wrap this up? Warren. You're quoting from Acts chapter 1, is that correct? Jesus is about ready to ascend into heaven, and his disciples say, when are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? My grid for that, understanding Israel, the kingdom of God, is Galatians 4, where Paul says that in Christ we are all children of Abraham. I do think that the church isn't Israel's replacement, but Israel's fulfillment. I don't know, based on Romans 9, exactly what role Israel is going to play at the end times. I do know that the entire New Testament calls ethnic Jews to place their faith in Christ. It's not like they have a different kind of salvation covenant. And we have ours as Gentiles. In fact, the New Testament is always calling Jews and Gentiles to unite around Christ. I take that line as there is an expectation of earthly kingdom that God will establish. And I think that's the language that the only language the disciples had to name that reality is the kingdom to Israel. But according to Romans 9, now Gentiles are engrafted into that kingdom. And that is the church today. So, does that answer the question?
Yes, thank you.
Okay. But what you are kind of getting at, I think, there is a difference between religious and political Israel that is God's kingdom embodied versus the church today, which is not first and foremost political. It stretches every tribe, tongue, and nation. So the kingdom of God cannot be equated with any one political movement or one national border or anything like that. It's Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, but we know that his kingdom impacts this world. And so that's an important distinction, I think, to remember. Don't use Christian language to invoke, what's the phrase? American exceptionalism. God can do and work his purposes out any place in the entire globe. We're going to be careful that we don't pretend that God can only do great things in America. Only this could happen here. It couldn't happen anywhere else. That's not true. It is true that we have an exceptionally blessed and gifted history and heritage, but that doesn't limit God. Anybody else before we finish up? Yes, Ted.
That is true, but we cannot limit ourselves to believing in our nation. The nation has to believe in God.
Yes. Yep.
Carry your thought just one thing further, sort of at the national implication for us.
Yeah, so you're saying that ideally, our nation would be united around God. But the question is that true today? Yeah. So part of the civil religion narrative is that once almost everybody in this nation was a committed Christian. And we need to go back to that and try to restore a heritage, if you will, that was immensely blessed by God. The problem is historians just cannot find evidence that that's actually true. It is true that half of our founding fathers were committed Christians, and half of our founding fathers were deists that did believe that there was a natural order and a natural law. So what they were unified in was this idea that there is a moral order and there is an ethics. And if you don't follow that ethics, things are not going to go well. And I think everybody should appreciate that. That's part of that's part of general revelation. That unity is not exactly a Christian unity. It is a moral unity, and I think we should restore that. But don't pretend that we were once a perfectly Christian nation. If we just get back to that, then we'll be blessed. We weren't ever exactly a Christian nation, but we were united in morality. And of course, we want to be united in Christ. We want to take his gospel out, and we want people to change and convert. But that's a different thing than those are two different. That's a distinction there. We want people to become Christians, absolutely, but don't pretend that means restoring our nation to a place we were, because we weren't there before. I think we have the gospel to bring out, and I think we do as Christians also acknowledge the fact that God's will, God's law, if our laws in our nation conform to that, things would flourish the best. Even if people aren't Christian, if our laws reflected God's revelation of what's right and what's wrong, our nation would flourish. But of course, in order for that to really, really work, people's hearts have to be changed as well. That's personal conversion. Anybody else?